All right, so if you will open up to 1 Peter chapter 5, let's begin looking at, I'm going to read from verse 6 through verse 9. Verse 6 is the end of what we looked at last week, verses 6 and 7. And we see here, Peter writes, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So as we move on from the exhortations that Peter gave to the congregation and then originally to the elders in verses 1 through 4, to be humble and to be servants, to be submissive to the authority that God has established, I want to make it clear as we look at this that this is a very important, emphatic exhortation that Peter is giving. Peter he starts out with these two commands to be alert, to be sober, to be watchful. And as we look at that, the reason for that intensity, the reason for just kind of going right for the throat from the beginning of this exhortation is because he understands that there is a clear and present danger to all Christians. That we don't see it, but it is there. And more specifically, he is there. As we look in this text this morning, we're going to see that our greatest adversary is Satan himself, and that he does not relent. He is always sober. He is always alert. He is always watchful. And that if we are not watchful, if we are not aware of what's happening around us in that spirit realm, then we will see ourselves falling as his prey. Not that we would ever be in danger of losing our salvation, but there are many Christians who are suffering unnecessarily because they are not being watchful, because they have not been sober. They have allowed themselves to become intoxicated by the things of the world. And then they have this spiritual inebriation that takes place where they are really not functioning as they should. And so Peter is letting his brethren know, letting us know this morning as he moves to the end of this epistle, that the focus up to this point, the primary focus, or one of the primary focuses of this epistle, has been suffering. That suffering is not something that is uncommon, that Christians suffer throughout the world, that many times the suffering is unjust. It is not a justified suffering, meaning that you are being attacked as a Christian simply because you are one of Christ's disciples. We have learned that if you are suffering because of something you have done, you brought that upon yourself, well then that's a whole different story. You can't really go crying and complaining about what's happening if you brought that upon yourself. But if you are suffering unjustly, know that there is purpose in that. God is fully aware of that. And in God's sovereignty and providence, he will use that to refine you, to strengthen you, to perfect you until that day. And those aspects of suffering, those various situations of suffering that we've looked at so far, have overwhelmingly been physical, in the physical realm, different ways, whether it's at the hands of government, at the hands of unjust employers or those who have authority over you, maybe in the home, a wife with an unbelieving husband. We've seen all sorts of examples. But what we see here in verses 8 and 9 is the suffering that our adversary would love to see us see envelop us, and that is a spiritual aspect. You often don't see the physical attack of Satan. You might see those that he uses, things in this world, but you don't see Satan himself attacking. So we need to understand that there are spirits in this material world that want to see us fail. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And so this study today is looking at the spiritual adversary. And again, the one who is attacking is not human, but a very powerful spirit being. He was once God's anointed cherub. And so as we look at this enemy of God, Satan, the devil, the adversary, the roaring lion who's seeking someone to devour, all these various names and titles and descriptions of who he is by far the most cunning and vicious and dangerous adversary that Christians have in this world, and that is for all time. There isn't anyone who is more dangerous to the Christian than Satan. And that is because he is powerful. He is very knowledgeable. He is wise. Not that he is somehow God's evil opposite. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all times. He doesn't know everything, but he knows far more than humans do. He has far more power than humans do. And it's only because of, you know, the Holy Spirit in us and God's word before us and the people of God around us that we can stand firm and resist. And that's what Peter's focusing on today as we look at verses 8 and 9. You know, I imagine that as Peter is writing this and he's exhorting his brethren, that perhaps in his mind is the situation where Satan demanded permission to sift him like wheat. If you recall, Christ was talking about the disciples and how Christ must go to the cross, and Peter says, you know, they're all going to fail you, they're all going to fall away, but not me, I'll die for you. You know, and in that conversation, he says, you're going to deny me, you know, three times before the rooster crows. Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He wants to just take you and work you over, and he has requested that permission. He's demanded that permission. And implied in Christ's statement to Peter is that permission was granted. Because he says, when you've come through it, strengthen your brethren. Meaning you are going to be sifted like wheat. And I think it's safe to say that when Peter was questioned around the fire by that servant girl and he fell three times, he denied Christ three times, that somehow that servant girl was used by Satan to test Peter. That Satan took advantage of those circumstances and he capitalized on that. And he tempted Peter to deny Christ, and deny him he did. And so as Peter is exhorting his brethren here to be alert, to be aware, perhaps he's thinking, I was not sober. I was not alert. I was not aware. And I fell as a victim, as prey to Satan. And I denied my Lord three times. And now, of course, I can't be dogmatic. We don't see that in Scripture where it says Peter was thinking this. But I would think, you know, I would think if I were Peter and I were thinking of Satan on the attack and I remember what I did to deny my Savior, especially as Peter says, stand firm in your faith, which Peter did not at that moment, it must have been a thought in his mind. I think it's safe to say that was some aspect, some part of him writing this as he was led by the Holy Spirit to exhort his brethren and letting them know just how dangerous Satan is. Well, let's begin in verse 8 as we look at the need to be aware of our spiritual adversary. You know, we are very, very security-minded here on our campus. And praise God that we have our security team. Praise God that we have Balt, who is the head of our security team. And he will tell you that one of the most important things is awareness, being alert, being aware. And then there's the Nike defense. You know that one, right? You run. You get out of, you go the other way from danger. You don't try to stand there and go toe-to-toe. Sometimes with Satan, there isn't no Nike defense. Sometimes with Satan, you are battling toe-to-toe. You can't see him, but you are called to stand firm and resist because he and his demons are always on the attack. But Peter begins with that alertness, with that spiritual sobriety, that if you are not aware of what's happening around you, you're not going to see the attacks come. You're going to be blindsided. And that's going to be a dangerous situation to be in. And so the first part of this exhortation to his brethren, he's using these two emphatic terms to call them to be sober and to be watchful. That is the spiritual awareness. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter has called his brethren to be spiritually aware. If you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 13, he says, prepare your minds for action, be sober in spirit. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. And so Peter has called Christians, called his brethren, he has called us to make sure that we are sober, that we are exercising sound judgment, that we are people who live in a state of self-control and readiness. That's the idea here, is that we are in control of our bodies, of our minds. We don't allow the things of the world to control our bodies or minds. We want to make sure that we have that sobriety. You know, it's a very sad thing to see someone who is intoxicated, who is controlled by some other substance. Some people, you know, look at it and think it's funny when they see somebody who's drunk and what they're doing and saying and how they're acting, and people laugh about that. And sometimes, well, they can do things that are just downright funny because they're not in their right minds. But sometimes it's very dangerous. Sometimes it's very mean-spirited. There's all sorts of things that happen when you don't have control of your mind. And sometimes it manifests itself in physical ways. I recall many years ago, a friend of mine who would drink and experiment with various drugs, and one day I just didn't see him. He didn't show up to work. And I tried calling him. His mother didn't know where he was. Nobody knew where he was for months. About 6 months later, I get a phone call. He says, "Hey, it's, you know, so-and-so, remember me, a blast from your past." And I'm like, "Dude, where have you been? We thought you were dead." Well, I went to a party, I took some stuff, it messed me up, and I ended up in San Francisco, in that area, in someone's planter. I woke up there in the morning. Or at least he thought it was the morning, but I think it was like days later. And he says, "I've been hitchhiking home ever since." And this was before cell phones and internet and all that. So he was just like, "I had some money, I got my money from the ATM, and I had a few odd jobs, I came back home, I called my mom and let her know I'm okay, but I'm just coming back." I was like, and what was the cause of all of that? He allowed himself to become intoxicated with a substance. It took control of his mind and his body, and he ended up hundreds of miles away. And praise God, he didn't die. I mean, it could have happened. And that's an extreme example, but it's one that I know well, and I think of whenever I hear the Bible talking about us being alert or sober and not intoxicated. Because bad things happen when you don't control your body and mind. And so here, if you're not sober, if you're not watchful, Peter says you're going to be a victim for this adversary. So you have to be of sober spirit, we see here, on the alert. You need to be one who exercises self-control. You're not intoxicated by the temptations and the attractions of this world. You don't allow your mind to wander into the things of this world. You don't allow those things to captivate your mind. You know, and that's where we have to be careful, because not everything in the world is sinful. There are many things where we would say that they're perhaps neutral, and with Christian liberties you can enjoy certain things. But the moment those things begin to take over your mind to become your master, you have been intoxicated by them. And for some people it may not be a sin, but for you it very well could be. And you can, you know, look to Romans 14 to read about that, with stumbling blocks and with Christian liberties and what is allowable and what is not and how to make those decisions. But the point here is that if you allow your mind to wander into the lust of the world, it's going to cause your mind to become lazy, and it will inhibit your spiritual alertness. You're going to be dull. Your senses will be dulled. So in addition to this, Peter says that you are to have a sober spirit, and you are to be on the alert. There's a little bit of a difference there. You might think, well, sobriety is being on the alert. Well, not necessarily. You can be sober and still be oblivious to things. Right? And that is something, again, when we look here at our campus and we're talking about security, we tell people, keep your eyes open, keep your ears open, be aware of what's around you. I see so many posts on the internet where they are like these warnings, these safety warnings, and many times it's targeted to women. Ladies, watch out for this. There's a scam going on in this parking lot. There are these people doing these things. You know, and so you have to be careful, whether it's getting into your car, getting out of your car, where you park, where you go at night, all these things. They say be aware of what's going on around you, because people are out there on the prowl. So you can be completely sober and completely unaware at the same time. So you need to be sober, but you also need to be watchful. You need to be looking for those dangers and avoiding them before they trip you up, before they are unavoidable. And so it says you need to be watchful or vigilant. And this gives us the idea of a person who's sleeping, but then who was awakened, and they are now on the watch. They're kind of shaken up, and they are told, get up, you need to be aware. If you're looking at the military, it's your watch. You are now on call. You are on duty. You are responsible for the safety of this area, the safety of these troops. Be alert. Be watchful. That's the idea here, that you need to be lulled from sleep and brought into that area of being watchful. Okay? And so the difference there is that the emphasis here is there is a focus on a certain thing. Where again, sobriety can be in your right mind, but you're not very aware to be watchful, is this is what I'm looking for. These are the danger signs. This is the enemy who's on the prowl. And so I'm looking out for these things that might cause us to be tripped up. It is interesting that when Christ was in Gethsemane, and he was anticipating his arrest and his trials and the crucifixion and being separated from the Father as he's bearing our sins and standing there as our mediator, as our intercessor, as our advocate, as our propitiation. And we look at him, he is there in the garden and he's going to prayer and he asks his disciples to be watchful with him. Look at Matthew 26. He is asking for the support of his disciples. And what happens to them? They lose the battle. They are not watchful. Matthew 26, and let's look at verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you, man, could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Okay. Interesting that he goes to Peter. Couldn't you stay awake? Couldn't you stay alert? Couldn't you remain watchful with me for 1 hour, 60 minutes? That's all I asked, and you couldn't stay awake? I'm in my moment of grief here. I'm about to be arrested and crucified. I'm going to death, and you couldn't stay awake for 1 hour? I would imagine this is also in Peter's mind as he calls his brethren to be watchful, to be alert. Don't be lulled to sleep as you are intoxicated by the things of the world. A second time this happens, and he comes back, and they're sleeping. Verse 43 says he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They were tired. Now we might look at that and say, well, you know, when you're tired, sometimes you just can't stay awake. So why are you so hard on them? Well, that's true. Sometimes we are tired. Spiritually, we get tired. But we need to understand that we need to be alert at all times. And then it happens again a third time in verse 44. And then we see here in verse 45, the time has come for him to be betrayed. And so he goes off and Judas does his thing. And then Christ is led to the cross and paves the way for the salvation that we love today. Well, as we look at this, we see here that Peter says that, you know, with his own experience, that he and the disciples, they were overpowered by their fatigue, and they fell asleep. You see, Christians, we can't lose that watchful edge. We have to make sure that we are constantly being alert. And there's a lot of things that would contribute to that. It would be prayer. It would be studying the Word of God and fellowship and accountability and being involved in a good ministry. All these things that will help us to remain alert. And it's not only the things that we do, but it's the things that we don't do. It's not allowing the world to populate our mind and fill our minds with ungodly things. And again, you know, there's a lot in this world that we might say is kind of gray or neutral, but there are certain things where you look at it and say, I know there is no doubt that is ungodly, that is blasphemous, that is not Christ-like, and I'm not going to participate in that. So again, for every Christian, you have to come to your decisions on what you will allow and what you won't allow into your mind, what you will participate in and what you won't participate in. I think it's safe to say that, at least for our leaders here, we don't want to be the spiritual police. We don't want to go around and say, well, you can or you can't watch this, you can or you can't listen to that, you can or you can't wear this, or go here, go there, whatever. That really is not our place to a certain degree. We are to train you and we are to teach you, and hopefully it's to prepare you to be discerning yourself so you can make these decisions. But it just doesn't work well if you're in a ministry and all you have is this huge checklist of do's and don'ts, and there the leaders are constantly watching you and telling you what you're doing and what you're not doing. For one, that's just very tiring, and then it becomes very intimidating at times, and many times it's counterproductive. It's better to train the people so they can be alert and watchful and say, I know that should be off limits to me, and this is where my mind should dwell. And so that's what we're seeing here, is that we need to make sure that we are sober and that we are watchful. Because you can not only be intoxicated by the temptations of the world, but like Peter, you might become prideful and develop a sense of false security. Remember, they will all fall away, but not me. I won't fall away. I will go to death for you. And Christ says, yeah, well, nice one, Peter. Well, he didn't say nice one, but you know. It's like, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Not me. And then there he is and questioned by a servant girl, and he won't profess his faith and his association with Christ. A couple of quotes on here that I think are very helpful. One is, Peter is careful to maintain the due balance between casting our care upon him, and which is our inherited right in Christ, and the necessity for being sober and vigilant in our pilgrimage. Okay, that's why we started with verses 6 and 7. We are to cast our cares upon Christ. We are to cast our cares upon God, knowing he cares for us. Okay, so in that sense, we are to say, God, I'm giving these things up to you. But once we give those things up to God, that doesn't mean that we no longer have responsibilities. It doesn't mean that we don't have spiritual responsibilities. We absolutely do. We are to be good stewards of what God has given to us. We are to live faithfully, and we are to defend the faith, and we are to be, you know, leaders in the areas where God has given us that aspect of leadership, and we are to be spiritually watchful and sober. And so we see here there is that element of saying, God, I'm putting this on you, but at the same time, as God, now I need to do this with the weapons that you've given to me, with the resources you provided for me. And so that's what we see here. One other on the bottom before we go to page 2, and it says, Peter had no illusions concerning the real existence of a personal devil, nor any doubts concerning his vicious character and villainous deeds. Awareness of the enemy and his methods is essential for victory. Now, this may sound like a no-brainer for us, but do you realize that there are people who profess to be Christians today who deny the existence of a real devil, and they deny the existence of a real hell? They don't think he's real. They think he's the personification of evil. The way that you read the Proverbs, and it talks about wisdom as she, well, you might look at evil as he, the devil. Right? Well, that's not the case. The Bible makes it very clear he is real. He is that clear and present danger. He is that fallen angel, that one-time covering cherub, the anointing cherub, the one who was there serving in the presence of God. He is very real, and he is very dangerous. We don't ever want to deceive ourselves into thinking that Satan does not exist. He absolutely does. And we need to be aware of not only his presence, but what marks him characteristically. And so let's go to that aspect on page 2 as we continue in verse 8. Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay? So why would Peter make such an emphatic exhortation as he nears the end of the epistle as we look at verse 8? It's because he's talking about the devil himself. He understands that there is this very dangerous predator out there. So you need to be aware. So he starts right off the bat, be sober, be watchful. Why? Because Satan is out there. Now, in a lot of the English translations, you don't find that word because. It's omitted. But when you look at the Greek, it's there. I mean, it's understood that this is the reason, this is the purpose for Peter's exhortation. And in the King James, it actually captures that. In the King James, it says, because the enemy, the devil, is out there like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that is the message that Peter was sending to his brethren. You need to be sober. You need to be watchful. Why? Because Satan is out there on the prowl. He's out there right now. He's looking for his next victim. Right now, on the prowl, on the hunt, therefore you need to be sober and watchful. Okay? And so the first thing he says here is that he, you know, is out there, your adversary. Okay? And so as we're looking at this spiritual adversary, it's also understood as being your enemy. Okay? So this term, it does describe an opponent in a lawsuit. You know, you have the prosecution and the defense. You have those two aspects of the representation in a court of law. And so the word that is used here for adversary, it describes an opponent in a lawsuit. It would be the prosecuting attorney, the one who's bringing the charges, the one who's making the accusations. But this is more than that. This is not just Satan in the courtroom saying, you know, false things about us. This is Satan, who is the enemy, who was out there actively assaulting God's people. He can't assault God, but he can assault God's people. He is given permission. He is given, you know, some flexibility, some room to do certain things in this world. That's why he's called the prince of this world. He has a certain given and allowed amount of sovereignty in this world. He is not the sovereign. God is the sovereign. But the way that we have human sovereigns in this world, whether they are kings or prime ministers or presidents or whatever they may be, Satan is a sovereign in that sense. He has some authority in this world that God allows him to have. And Satan is out here actively looking to attack someone. He's not just, you know, a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom who uses his words but can do nothing else. Satan can use his words and he can use things in this world to attack God's people in the spiritual and even in the physical realm. As he influences people in this world, and not just people, but ideologies, worldviews, he will take anything he can to actively assault God's people, and he doesn't cease. He never stops. When you think of Job, you know, when you look at the book of Job, look at chapter 1 of Job and look at verses 6 through 19. We understand here that Job was accused and he was tested. But when you look here at chapter 1, you look at verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So these are the angels before God, and Satan is there as well. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around it.'" It's like, I've been out and about. And then God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Oh yeah, I know Job." And then the accusations come. The slander comes. "Well, Job only serves you because everything's good. The only reason why Job is faithful to you, when it's all lip service, he really isn't that faithful. You've given him everything, therefore he's one of your faithful." You take those things away and you watch how quickly Job's true colors come to surface. That's what Satan is saying here. But the point is, he's out here on the earth roaming, and he's on the prowl, and he's there ready to attack Job. Again, he demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. We find that in Luke 22:31. And again, I think implied in Christ's words is that Satan was granted permission. So he's out there looking for his next victim. And interesting that he attacks Peter. I think most commentators, most theologians would agree that even though the disciples are equals, Peter is kind of the leader amongst the equals. If you want to bring down a group of soldiers, who do you attack? You look for the leadership. That's why so many commanding officers on the battlefield don't wear their stripes, they don't wear their medals. They even sometimes will say, "Don't salute me, because you're going to give away my identity to the enemy, and I'm going to be the one who's the target." I don't think it's coincidental that Peter, the leader amongst these equals, was targeted by Satan. You know, Satan, he not only attacks humans, but he even deceived the angels. Not that the angels weren't, you know, responsible for their own actions and their own decisions, but look at Revelation 12. This is kind of going back. We know Revelation is primarily looking into the future, but Revelation 12 goes back and gives us a window into the past when Satan fell. Revelation 12, looking at verses 3 and 4, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." And so here we have a lot of imagery, but again, most conservative commentators say this is talking about the fall of Satan. That back in the past, we don't know exactly when, but at some point, Before he tempted Eve in the garden, Satan tempted the angels. Satan wanted to be exalted. He wanted to be like God and even above God to receive worship. Ezekiel 28 talks about Satan and how beautiful he was, how majestic he was, and how filled with pride and violence he was. And then he was cast out. And he leaves forcefully. He's thrown out of heaven, but he doesn't leave alone. We see the imagery here of this dragon with his tail sweeping away one-third of the stars of heaven. One-third of the angels go with him. How many angels is that? We don't know. But the Bible describes the angels as myriads and myriads of angels. I think it's very safe to say there are thousands and thousands of demons, perhaps tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands. We don't know. So Satan is a very deadly enemy with a vast army of demons. And even though he can't be every place, you know, at one time, he certainly has these demons, his forces, who can be throughout the world. And so Satan has his troops, and he's a very deadly enemy. So we see that that's the first characteristic, is he is an adversary, he's the enemy. The second characteristic is that he is a slanderer. Peter says that he is our enemy, or your enemy, the devil, okay? Your adversary, the devil. And so many look at this as simply a proper name, identifying Satan. When we look at the various names and terms that are used for Satan, God, we would say many of them are descriptive of what he's like, not necessarily a proper name. Whether we call him the devil or we call him Satan, we understand here that devil means a slanderer. He's a malicious enemy. In fact, when you look at this, devil is used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word for Satan. And so Satan and devil would be the same idea when you're looking at who this enemy is. He is a very dangerous slanderer. He brings these false accusations. He's a malicious enemy who slanders or attacks. And as he brings these charges against God's people, we see here his desire is, he knows he's not going to convince God of these false charges because God is omniscient. God knows everything. But many times when Satan is bringing these false charges, somehow in the spiritual realm, he will even bring false witness to ourselves. If you think of that song, Before the Throne of God Above, there is one section there when it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Many times you see where Satan will plant those seeds of doubt and in this way might bring the accusations. You know, you're such a wretch. You're so horrible. How could God love you? How could you still be in favor with God? Now, there's a fine line between looking at our sin and saying, yes, I am saved by grace, and I know that I'm not condemned because I'm in Christ. And we need to acknowledge that. But at the same time, sometimes you can go too far as a Christian and dwell on that and not focus on what Christ has done for you to justify you and bring you into the fold of God. And so we have to keep that balance. Do we need to be aware of our sin and realize that we need to flee from sin and that we don't want to make light of sin? Yes. But we also don't want to sit there and just wallow in those thoughts thinking, I really messed up today. How can God love me? How can I still? Maybe my salvation isn't as secure as I thought. And in some Christian groups, they actually teach you commit a sin and you don't confess that, you don't repent of it, and you die, you will lose your salvation. You will, just give it up. And living in that mindset, there is no security, there is no true peace or joy. That's another way Satan bears false witness and slanders, and whether he's accusing us to ourselves or he's trying to accuse us before the throne of God, he is very vicious and relentless in his attacks. Again, looking at Revelation 12:10, we were just there, but take a look there quickly and see that he is called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, looking at verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So in the same way that Satan was accusing Job and bearing false witness against him, Satan does that against the people of God in general, constantly bringing up just how sinful we are. Sometimes it might be true statements. Other times they're false. But his point is trying to discredit us, to make us look bad before the throne of God. That is one thing he does. That's the second characteristic. The first is he's an enemy. The second is that he's an accuser or a slanderer. And the third one is that he's a ravenous predator. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so as we look here, we see that he's calling the devil a lion, this vicious animal, this predator. And again, back in Job, Satan is, he says that he is walking the earth. He's been roaming the earth. And here in 1 Peter, he's roaming on the hunt. Many have suggested that what Peter has in mind and what his brethren had in mind was Christians who were thrown into the arena to be torn apart by wild animals. That was one method of their execution when you're looking at early Christianity. And so perhaps that's one thought there. You know, as I'm going through Daniel again right now, I just was finishing up Daniel 6 this past week, and we were looking at the lion's den. And the preferred method of execution for the Medes and the Persians was to be torn apart by lions. And it would be cast into the den to be torn apart. And so Peter says here that your enemy is this dangerous lion. As he's giving this example, he says he's just like a very dangerous lion. In the garden, he took the form of a serpent, very cunning. Okay? But here we see he's like a lion on the prowl, ready to tear you apart. So he can use his words to tear you apart, or he can use his power to tear you apart. And as it says here, he wants to devour someone, devour his prey. The idea here is to literally swallow down whole. Kind of the way the great fish swallowed Jonah whole and just took him in one gulp. That's the idea here, that this lion is bloodthirsty. And he's looking for someone to take down whole. And this is what is on his mind. And so Peter says, you need to be sober. You need to be on the alert. Why? Because your enemy is. And he is out there. And if the devil is sober and watchful, seeking someone to devour, looking for his next victim, then shouldn't the prey, the targeted victims, or the in his eyes, the hopefully the victims to come, shouldn't we be as sober and watchful, if not more so, knowing he's out there trying to bring us down? This is what Peter is saying when he brings this exhortation to his brethren. Let's look at verse 9 as we wrap things up this morning. We see here that we are also called to stand firm against our spiritual adversary. He is dangerous. He is ravenous. Peter says he's on the prowl, but he can be thwarted. He can be resisted. We are not powerless before Satan. And so as we are exhorted to resist the devil, it's very interesting that Peter doesn't say flee from the devil. In fact, you don't find anywhere in Scripture where it says to flee from the devil. You were told to flee from temptation, to flee from youthful lust, to flee from sin, but we're not told to flee from Satan. We are told to resist. We are told to stand firm. Now, we don't want to misunderstand what this says. There are some Christian groups who think that we kind of go toe-to-toe and bind and rebuke and cast out, and we have some authority over Satan. That's not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is saying that the way you resist Satan is by standing firm in your faith, that you don't compromise your belief in Christ, even when you are facing the possibility of death. You do not give up your testimony of Christ. You do not lay aside your faith in Christ. Look at Isaiah 50, as we look at verses 6 and 7. We look at Isaiah's words, and then these certainly relate to Christ and his ministry and his time of suffering. Isaiah chapter 50, looking at verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have my face like flint, or I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And so here we see the idea of standing firm. Isaiah says, I am attacked, I am beaten, but what am I going to do? The Lord helps me. I am going to stand firm. I am not going to be disgraced. My face is like flint. I'm like stone-faced when I'm standing there being attacked. And certainly when we look at Christ, you think about his trials, you think about his flogging and how they were punching him and pulling his beard and pressing the thorns into his head. He stood there and he took it all. He endured it for the purpose of bringing salvation to our souls. And so Peter says, you need to stand firm. You need to resist. And like James says in James chapter 4, verse 7, when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But when you submit to God, that's the key. When you are submitting to God and resisting Satan, then he will flee. And that submission to God comes back to what we've learned in 1 Peter, that we need to be humble, we need to be submissive, and most recently, in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so here, as we are humbling ourselves under the hand of God, trusting in him for our provision and deliverance, we can resist, we can stand firm, and as James says, Satan will flee from us. And so the idea here of resisting is like military troops that are coming together and standing shoulder to shoulder, side by side, fighting the enemy. You may not see those troops with you, but Peter goes on as we wrap up here in verse 9. He says that resist him, firm in your faith, not giving up your faith in Christ. Why? Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He says, you're not in this alone. You're not the only one who's being attacked. You're not the only one who is the target of Satan. There is a whole army of God's soldiers out there, of God's people, your brethren, and all of you, all of us, are experiencing the same things. Now, of course, the exact situations vary from person to person on how Satan will attack, the things that he puts in our way to stumble us, you know, to tempt us, to cause us to despair or to lose hope. They come in different forms and at different times and different intensities, but the attacks are the same attacks, spiritual attacks by our spiritual adversary. And so Peter says, you need to resist him, stand firm in your faith. Why? Because you are one of a large group of brethren who are going through the same thing. And guess what? It's going to be accomplished. You and your brethren, the purpose will be accomplished. This doesn't mean simply that your temptations or the attacks by Satan will end one day. That's true. They will end one day. And as we've been studying, that end comes when Christ is revealed, when we are given that ultimate glorification. But we also see here is what is being accomplished as God's purpose even when Satan is attacking God's people. He uses that as a refining fire. He uses that to help us grow and to bring us to a place where we wouldn't have been unless we've gone through the fires of Satan's attacks. And that is why we need to make sure we put on that spiritual armor that we hear of, that we read of in Ephesians 6, the full armor of God, so that we can stand firm, you know, against Satan and the fiery darts that he's shooting at us. And as we have all those pieces of armor, we have our assurance in Christ. And so we understand here that there is purpose even in these attacks. One last verse, and then we'll wrap it up for this portion of our morning. I say this portion because there's something else that we have for you. Look at James chapter 5, verse 11. We'll wrap it up here. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So as we wrap it up and we think of Job, Job was attacked, he was hunted by Satan, he was slandered by Satan, he lost everything, he never gave up his faith, and yet what happens? God restores Job. God is gracious to Job, merciful, and gives him back and causes him to prosper. And you see, we as God's people who are under attack, we need to understand that this is not something that is uncommon. That we stand shoulder to shoulder with our brethren. Satan is dangerous. He's out there. But we have the resources we need to resist. and that we need to be watchful, we need to be sober, we need to stand firm on our faith, and when we do, he will flee. And in the end, all of this will accomplish God's purpose in our lives and for his glory. Let me pray, and then we've got something special for you before we head into our morning service. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning and for this opportunity. I pray that as we are here today, we would remember these words and take them to heart, and that they would be helpful to us. Father, we pray you are glorified in all that we say and do, and that most of all, as we are living for the glory of your name, we pray that we can be testimonies, Lord, a light in this dark world that will bring people to the saving knowledge of Christ as they hear our gospel presentation through our words and our deeds and point them to the Savior. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I finished a little early because Heidi is going to come up. And if you are not aware of this, but Heidi is very diligent in her Bible memorization. And so we are coming to the end of 1 Peter. And she's going to recite, is it the whole thing this morning or a portion of it? Okay, she's going to recite whatever she can before we go in. But she wanted to share with you, to encourage you, that. And so I'm going to have her come up, and then as long as we break about 10, 8 minutes before, we're okay. So you can tell your husband I said that.
Okay. I think I'm going to start in chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, as aliens and strangers, abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which you are slandered as evildoers, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. As evildoers, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as the one in authorities or for governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For this is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters in all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor with God, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right, you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for sins. Also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. While committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, but giving a blessing instead, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you have been called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I might want to stop there. Let's see. Three. Face of those is against those who do evil. I'm going to stop in a couple verses. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for the sake of Christ, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always giving ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient during the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now regarding that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, who, after having gone into heaven, and angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the deeds of men, but for the will of God.